Well, Neil and then Hannah are going to read, and then Anerim will be speaking. Allow me to lead us in prayer, and then we will hear God's word read and taught to us. The unfolding of your words gives light. Gracious Father, we pray that you would enable Anerim to unfold your words to us, and we ask that you would be at work enabling us to see you more clearly and to love you more deeply. In Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading today is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, which is on page 1019 of the Church Bibles. That's page 1019. Mark chapter 10, and the first reading will be verse 1 to 16. And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them.
Continuing on from verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.
Thank you. Please keep our Bibles open there in Mark chapter 10, and there's an outline of where we're heading on the reverse of your notice sheet. Well, are we nearly there yet? That is Jerusalem. We're 7 weeks in, aren't we, to our journey as we go through Mark chapters 8 to 10. We are getting really close. Over these last few weeks, we've been with Jesus and the disciples on the road. And it's been a royal journey, hasn't it? Do you remember? It started when Peter at last declared that Jesus is the Christ. The long-awaited king, promised for centuries in the Old Testament, was now here. And Jesus had come to usher in his kingdom, God's kingdom. I hope that sounds exciting. In Jesus' day, many thousands in the crowds thought it did, and so they followed and wanted to hear more about it. What's this kingdom like? How do you get in? What are the benefits? And we've seen, haven't we, Jesus already made clear that membership of this kingdom is no mere special interest group. It's not a club that you dip into now and again. Membership of Jesus' kingdom impacts everything because Jesus is king over all. And now in today's passage, here in chapter 10, Jesus addresses the big issues, relationships, family, what we own, our desires, showing us how those big things in life fit in with his kingdom. So let's have a look at kingdom living according to Jesus. And first we see that we are to live by the king's standards. Live by the king's standards. So the first question we see thrown Jesus' way is there in verse 2. Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, of course, that's a loaded question back then and still today. Jesus responds by going straight to the Bible, asking, "What did Moses command?" And as we read on, we see the Pharisees look to Deuteronomy 24. But actually, that's a strange place to start. That's a passage that deals with the situation when a marriage has already gone wrong. Jesus much prefers to go straight to first principles. What did God always intend for marriage? And he explains from verse 6. "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So it's the basics, it's the foundations. God made us, male and female, with this capacity for relationships, which gives such meaning to life. But if we want to do those relationships well, of course we should find out what the Creator intended. And we see here God instituted marriage, where his good gift of sex could be enjoyed and expressed between husband and wife. And that coming together is so deeply significant, so that once it's entered into, it should not be broken till death us do part. And the Pharisees wouldn't disagree with that in principle. But you know how it is. In practice, they've managed to come up with all manner of exclusions which undermined the Bible's straight teaching. But as the disciples listened in, no doubt they thought that Jesus instead wanted to not undermine, but underline the Bible's straight teaching. And sure enough, verses 11 and 12 make that crystal clear. For Jesus, remarriage following divorce results in adultery. Now, hearing this back then in Jesus' day would be as uncomfortable as it is today. It would change, wouldn't it, the way anyone would look at a prospective marriage. You'll know what we say in the marriage service, rightly. No one should enter into it lightly or selfishly, but reverently and responsibly in the sight of Almighty God. And then once inside marriage, it would again transform behavior. And if you're on the outside of someone else's, again, it would change everything. Put simply, marriage is for life, for our good. That is kingdom living. What Jesus says here is the thrust of the Bible's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but it is not quite all that the Bible says. So if you want a comprehensive account, you'll need to look at other passages of the Bible, for example, Matthew and 1 Corinthians. Just to say, if you want to follow it up further, you could talk to me or William. But there is a link you'll see there on the bottom of the service sheet to a very helpful sermon by Kevin DeYoung on this issue. But here in Mark, as in the rest of the Bible, the emphasis is clear. In the kingdom, in our relationships, live by the king's standards. Next, receive the king like a child. So they continue on their journey, verse 13. And they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. Can you believe the disciples do this? If you were here last week, do you remember Jesus told them explicitly to receive children? That was part of their service of others. But here they are, blocking the way, thinking, it seems, as if Jesus would have time for these children. The response, verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall never enter it. Well, what a rebuke for the disciples. They thought they had front row seats in the kingdom. They were with Jesus. They deserved to be there, unlike, they thought, these children. Jesus says, oh no, children are those to whom the kingdom belongs, and only to such as children. So we're bound to ask, what does Jesus mean by this? There's plenty of speculation around what it is about children that we must imitate. Maybe the most popular idea is innocence or purity, which is usually suggested by those who haven't spent any time with children recently. But Jesus here tells us himself, doesn't he, actually, what it is about children we are to imitate. We are to receive the kingdom like a child. We thought a bit last week, didn't we, how children were viewed in Jesus' day. They were nobodies with nothing to offer. And it's with that attitude that we must come to Jesus. So if you like, learn from the toddler. When he or she wants something, they go up to their parent and ask for it. They don't put their hands in their pockets and offer to pay for it. They don't stop and say why they deserve it, how they've earned it. They don't offer anything in return. And if it is given to them, they'll just take it. We don't earn membership of Jesus' kingdom. We've got nothing to give. We come empty-handed to Jesus. Wonderfully, Jesus will just give it to us, the kingdom. All are welcome. Simply receive it, take it, accept it. So receive the king like a child. Third, in the kingdom, give your all for the king. Give your all for the king. Onwards we go towards Jerusalem when a man with means comes up to Jesus. He's rich, he's successful, he's probably good looking. Text doesn't actually say that. But maybe he owned that super yacht you might have seen moored next to HMS Belfast on the Thames this week, worth a cool 225 million. The owner does need to think of a better name. Do you know what it's called, that yacht? Motor Yacht A. Anyway. Let's read on. Verse 17. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before Jesus and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now this is promising, isn't it? The man runs up to Jesus, the king. He kneels before him. He's concerned about eternal life. He has a spiritual interest in the ultimate questions. And then as we heard, Jesus responds by listing some of the Ten Commandments. Although the man's ready for that, he's got an answer. Verse 20. He said to Jesus, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And I think we're meant to take that at face value. Maybe the particular point is his wealth is fair. He hasn't conned anyone. He's reached this through honesty and hard work. Now the disciples are seeing all this, hearing all this. How, they wonder, will Jesus respond to this candidate who's come before him? Verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Well, here Jesus lands, doesn't he, the knockout punch in love. It is jaw-dropping, isn't it? What Jesus asks this man to do, to leave it all behind. As we think about this, notice what Jesus is saying quite openly about himself. He's to leave everything else to follow Jesus. And that would be especially striking for anyone who knew the law, because the law could be summarized by saying that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And so Jesus says, give it all away to follow him, to give Jesus his all. It's unmistakable what Jesus is claiming. Jesus is saying that's his value. That's what it's worth to know him, to be in his kingdom. And with that astonishing claim, there's a remarkable offer, isn't there? He says, if the man does that, leave all behind for Jesus, he'll gain treasure in heaven. The eternal life that he sought will be his. That which money simply can't buy. Well, again, the disciples listening in, Jesus knows what they're thinking. It's there in verse 23 when he says to them, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Not surprisingly, the disciples are amazed. Jesus goes on, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's not a difficult illustration, I think, to understand, but nevertheless, to help us, we don't often use visual aids here at St. Helens, but I have one. There you are. Can you see it? No, exactly. That's the point. The smallest aperture, the largest animal in Palestine, the two don't go. Now the disciples are no longer merely amazed. Verse 26. They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? At long last, the disciples have got something absolutely right. And the journey has been building to this point. They are speaking on our behalf. Are we with them? Would we say the same? Why are they thinking that? Well, if the children in those days were the nobodies, then a rich man who looked to be living a godly life, well, he really was a somebody. Honest wealth, that was a sign of God's blessing. So really, this man was front of the line for the kingdom of God. If anyone was in, it was him. If he's not in, well, who can be saved? So think then of the most godly person you know, the genuinely godly person. Maybe they humble you by their example. In your better moments, you long to be like them, to follow their example. They've been faithful where you know that you have failed. And then Jesus says, well, it'd be easier for a blue whale to squeeze onto the central line in rush hour than for that person to enter the kingdom of God. I hope you are asking, who then can be saved? It's not you, and it's not me. I wonder, are we as convinced? Are we exceedingly astonished like those disciples? Is it dawning on us that that is the position that we are in? Because if we had been paying attention, even through this chapter, we'd have realized there's no way in for us to the kingdom. Let's see that again from these three episodes in chapter 10. Do you remember how he started? Kingdom living means living by the king's standards. And the particular example set here was sex and marriage. Now that was daunting. Even if outwardly we seem to be doing okay on that one, you'll remember that Jesus sees our thoughts. But in giving these standards, it wasn't as if Jesus was setting a bar for us for entry. Because did you notice what Jesus assumed, even in this passage, there in verse 5? As he spoke of the Pharisees' proof text in Deuteronomy, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses wrote you this commandment. So did you know that? The law given to God's people assumed they wouldn't be able to keep it. It made provision for when they failed. Because the law knew, God knew that people's hearts were hard. We have this heart problem. And it's even revealed really in the Pharisees' original question. That question wasn't about keeping the law. More, it was, what can we get away with? As you ask that with a hard heart. Now, I got a parking ticket this week. It was a bad day. I got that parking ticket while having emergency dental treatment. But I can tell you, I did not deserve that parking ticket. I can explain. I really can explain how it was totally unjust. There were mitigating circumstances. I do think I kept the spirit of the rules, even if some might argue not quite the letter. Now, obviously, this could lead into a discussion about the Tower Hamlets parking regulations, whether that department knows what they're doing, and whether they acted fairly and reasonably and consistently. But that's a human law-giving authority. How ridiculous it is that we treat our Creator God like that. As if, when he gave his laws, well, yes, maybe he was on the right lines, but we need to update them a bit, work out the details better for ourselves. How utterly ridiculous. Our Creator has spoken. And if our hearts weren't so hard, we would listen, longing wholeheartedly to follow, knowing this must be for our good, for our blessing. Whenever we fail to live by the law or by Jesus' standards, even more as we argue with them and try to reinterpret them, it shows what Jesus has assumed here. Our hearts are hard. We haven't kept the king's standards. And then we saw, didn't we, that the disciples, members of the kingdom, were simply those who received the king like a child. Now, we might have thought, well, how hard can that be? Simply come open-handed, don't offer anything, and accept the king. Except notice, even in this very passage, the disciples are failing to do that. They are clearly considering themselves better than others, as if they have something to offer on the inside. Are we like them, I wonder? Ever look down on others? Consider ourselves ahead of the rest in some way? Because I'll only simply receive the gift of the kingdom if I think I've got nothing to offer, nothing that puts me ahead of the rest. So we don't do it, do we? We don't receive the kingdom like a child. Then Jesus' interaction with the rich man shows us, well, give our all for the king. How are we doing on that one? But there's more here. The Roman emperor Marcus Aurelius once said this, waste no more time arguing what a good man should be one. Okay, be good. And many people think that's what Christianity is all about. I think I've been asked this question numerous times on CE courses, Christianity Explored, about this very passage. I've been challenged, doesn't this show it is, in the end, Christianity all about being good? Well, let's look a little closer at this passage. Now, the rich man himself may well have been thinking along those lines. After all, his question to Jesus started, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then we quickly hear Jesus listing the commandments in his response, but pay attention to what Jesus says first in the end there of verse 18. Jesus simply states, no one is good except God alone. No one is good. So how can you possibly read this passage thinking Jesus is saying you must be good enough for God? Jesus knows what we are like. No one is good. So there must be, that Jesus went on to give the commandments and then the command to follow to help that man see that. So as we realise again, we haven't given our all for Jesus, that's no surprise. Jesus has exposed our sin like his. You might ask, why would Jesus do that? Why does he want us to feel bad about ourselves? Well, verse 20. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him the rest. No one will disagree that we should love those around us, but what does loving others look like? Well, let's learn from King Jesus. If our greatest need is rescue, if eternal life's kingdom is on offer, but we are nowhere near it, if we're not coming to the King for it, then it is loving as Jesus does here, to show people graciously but clearly that all is not well between us and God. That there's nothing we can do. That our sin is exposed. And so no wonder, after hearing all this, listen again to the disciples' choice of language, which is spot on. There again in verse 26. Then who can be saved? That's right. The problem is not that there's an option of being in the kingdom, but where that might leave us if we're not in. If you're here last week, we heard, didn't we, the alternative at the end of chapter 9. Those who are not members of Jesus' kingdom will face the hell of unquenchable fire. We are in desperate, urgent need of being saved, of rescue. Are we with the disciples? Are we asking that question? Do we feel that and know that? That's us. Well, if so, we want to know what Jesus says in response. And it comes in verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Yes, salvation impossible with people, but with God possible. But how? How can that be if our hearts are not good? If we haven't lived God's way, if we've shown we are outside the kingdom? Well, again, remember where we are on the road heading to Jerusalem, where Jesus would suffer, be rejected, and die. But remember as well that on the way so far, the disciples haven't understood that at all. Why would a king have to give himself up to death like that? Do you remember what Peter said when Jesus first told him that as king he would suffer and die? Well, why not turn back to it? Chapter 8, verse 33. Peter rebuked Jesus for saying that. But then Jesus' response in chapter 8, verse 33, he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And now it's becoming clear what Jesus meant. The things of man are that Jesus, God's king, mustn't die. That would be a disaster. That's all wrong. But according to the things of God, well, he must. Because that is the only way that salvation is possible. So as we've walked along the road with these disciples, we realize the cross won't make any sense until we appreciate with them our desperate need of rescue. That we can't do anything. That we are in desperate peril. And then we'll see that we need someone, Jesus, to do something for us. That we need someone to die that death we deserve. We need someone who, where we have failed to live God's way, he has always lived God's way. Someone where we have failed to give our all, we see in him one who does give his all as a sacrifice to pay the price to bring us back to God. That is why Jesus must die. And as we grasp this, then we are so encouraged, aren't we, by what Jesus has said already. Come like a child. Don't try any religious DIY, even of the law-keeping, Jesus' command-keeping variety. If we've grasped there is nothing we can offer, well, receive it. All from the King. He died to achieve that salvation for us. Now that would be a good end to the conversation, wouldn't it? That if they'd all just walked along the road, maybe in silence, thinking about what they've just heard. But no, Peter pipes up. He's got something to chip in. So look down to verse 28. Peter began to say to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Now have a think. What do you make of that statement? What's he trying to say? I think we're meant to think it's basically true. He has followed the king. He has left all else behind. But what's the thrust of his comment? Now, Jesus has just said that salvation with man is impossible. And may maybe Peter has grasped that, but even if he has grasped that, it does seem he seems to be saying that surely his efforts, all these sacrifices he's made, count for something in the kingdom. Surely, he might not put it this way, God owes him. He deserves something in return. And I wonder, do we ever feel like Peter? Oh yes, we know salvation is a gift from start to finish. But we have followed Jesus. It's been costly. We've had to give up certain things, maybe friends, possible relationships, the family approval, the career opening. Do we feel like Peter that maybe God does owe us a little? Well, Jesus responds. Verse 29. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Notice first, again, Jesus expects his followers to leave all those things for him. Did you see that? For his sake and for the gospel. Make no mistake, Jesus thinks he is worth that much to us. And we've seen in these chapters, haven't we, how the calculation should go. Do you remember the now-then contrast? Okay, we lose our life now because that will mean future glory with Jesus. We will be saved. So yes, it's hard, but we know what's in store. But even with that mindset, we think, but what about all I'm doing now? Well, Jesus says, if you follow him in the kingdom, life will be better now. We will receive a hundredfold in this time. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many of us who are Christians believe that. Or are we thinking, I seem to be the exception to what Jesus is saying? Because it doesn't always feel like that, does it? Why is that? Why do I maybe not always feel and experience what Jesus seems to be promising me here? Well, we could say for a start, maybe we are just totally unaware of all the tears and heartache and emptiness that we have been spared as we have followed Jesus and lived his way. And then with that, maybe we're not missing out on what we think we are missing out on. And I think the rich man helps us see this. Look back to verse 22. After Jesus has challenged him, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Isn't that amazing? The man is sorrowful. And why? Look at the reason given. Because he had great possessions. Oscar Wilde once observed, when I was young, I thought that money was the most important thing in life. Now that I'm old, I know that it is. This rich man would say that's not true. The world looked at this rich man as it does today and thinks he has it all. But he knows better. Despite his wealth, his morally upright life, he knew there was a need. He came to Jesus asking where eternal life was to be found. And it seems he can see enough in Jesus to know that following him really is the way to go. But he just can't do it. His wealth holds him back. He knows the riches can't deliver. They haven't delivered, even in this life, let alone beyond. Well, as we look around at those God has put around us today, they may or may not have gained what the world has to offer. But either way, they are left empty. They know there must be more, even if they don't admit it to themselves, let alone to others. But then we, even as we follow Jesus, all too often, when we think, how is life going? We slip into the worldly standards. The pull of possessions is so strong. But Jesus makes clear, doesn't he? He can't be talking about a better life in terms of comfort and ease and stuff because of that little phrase at the end of verse 30, with persecutions. Living for Jesus, standing for his gospel, giving our all will mean opposition, trials, and worldly loss. So if you're working by that scale, you will lose out. That's simply to be expected. But Jesus still says, you will receive 100-fold now. Well, what does he mean? Notice how much of the language in verse 30 is to do with family. Followers of Jesus may have had to leave behind their natural family, but now we have a new family. And now look how Jesus addressed his disciples back in verse 24. He said to them, children. We are now in God's family, in the kingdom. We know Jesus, this Jesus, the Jesus who died for us. We are saved. We are forgiven. As we even begin to appreciate those truths, those gifts, we wouldn't swap them, would we, for a moment, for anything this world offers. And then with that, God, of course, gives us others who know Jesus in the family of the church. And Jesus seems to think, doesn't he, that being part of this family where we receive and serve one another, other little ones, well, that gives us much, much more. So given that we don't want to say Jesus got it wrong, maybe here's a challenge for us not to treat God's people, the church, so lightly. Why do we sometimes sit loose to fellow believers? Why do we commit so half-heartedly? Why don't we take Jesus at his word? Make the most of all that he gives us. Give ourselves in service to our brothers and sisters. So in the kingdom now, according to Jesus, life is better, 100-fold. Let alone then, end of verse 30, in the age to come, eternal life. All because, of course, Jesus kept on this road. He went to Jerusalem. He died that death so that we may not end up in hell, but instead enjoying salvation and life and this place in his eternal kingdom with him forever. Let's pray as we close. Father, we praise you for giving us such a wonderful king who went to Jerusalem to save us, to win for us a place in his kingdom. And so would we simply receive all that he gives. Strengthen us as his people to live by his standards, to give our all for him. Thank you for the blessings you give us now in the midst of persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Amen.